The story of the life of Joseph is recorded in the final 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, and it is fascinating in many respects. It is filled with drama, intrigue, wealth and power are on display, as well as the plight of the poor and the peculiar struggle of the oppressed. It is the stuff that Hollywood is made of, we might say. If Hollywood were to take this story to screen, which it has, in fact, on various occasions, as the credits roll, I wonder who would show up first as the leading role. Well, if the film were to be true to the original story, that leading role, we would think, would have to be Joseph. And whatever actor would be playing Joseph then would get the top billing. I think that's how they say it in Hollywood. Perhaps Jacob would get second billing. Then Judah and Pharaoh perhaps contending there for a major part. There would be the role of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Those would be important roles. And then those other 10 brothers. You'll need somebody to play Dinah, the only girl in a family of 12 other brothers. I mean, just that list alone, if you're into Hollywood, you could be like a Hollywood who's who list, you know, and fill out all those roles in this story. This is almost certain. There is a role that would have to go uncast. And if you read the story carefully, once you grab this perspective, it is actually the primary role. It's the one most deserving of top billing. It's the role of God. The role that God played in the story of the life of Joseph. And we really realize as Christians that this could actually be said of any drama brought to the silver screen. God is always there. God is always playing the major role. If you take your Bible, you can see this. You're perhaps already open to Genesis chapter 50. That's our text this morning. But go left in your Bible back to the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 37, and look with me at verse 1. That's where we read so many months ago that Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And then it says we're going to read about the generations of Jacob. And then verse 3 says that Israel, which is another way call Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And so he made him that coat, that very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that his father loved him more than he loved them. And so they hated him, and they couldn't speak to him. And then Joseph, verse 5 says, had a dream. So there is that dream. That would be kind of how the story would begin. And in reality, that dream, in fact, all dreams would need to provide an answer to this question. Where do they come from? What is the source of our dreams? Now, we don't want to get too far ahead, but as the story unfolds, and we have watched it unfold together, we begin to realize that it really wasn't Joseph's dream at all. Not something he just dreamed up. It was, in fact, God's dream for Joseph. And the story then just jumps right into the high drama phase. It's a great way to begin a movie, something really exciting at the very beginning that'll kind of grab your attention. And that's exactly what happened, because those brothers who hated Joseph decided to kill Joseph, and then conveniently decided, no, we'll just throw him in this dry well, and then conveniently we'll just sell him to some slave traders that happened to be passing by. And so he ended up in Egypt on an auction block, and then he's bought by the commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army, and he's placed into his service, and he lives in a palace. And wow, the fun we could have just building the sets to kind of give you a glimpse of this story of the life of Joseph. But if you turn over to Genesis 39, just a couple pages to the right of where you were, it says Joseph was taken down to Egypt, Potiphar bought him, and notice verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So you see that phrase in verse 2? The Lord was with Joseph. And so that's the secret of his success, the Bible tells us, is that the Lord was with him. And that's not just information. though it is information. And you might say, well, the writer just put that in there, kind of keeps the story moving along and gives it some depth. Well, you might say that, but then you notice verse 3 that Potiphar, a pagan Egyptian, saw that the Lord was with Joseph. In other words, it was evident to Potiphar. And so then if you're directing the film, the challenge will be, how do you make all of your theater goers see what Potiphar saw? Because Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And more than that, Potiphar saw that God wasn't just there. Notice verse 3, he was causing Joseph to prosper. How would you put that on a screen? How would you illustrate that? You got to get it on film. The reality of the Lord causing Joseph's success. Because Potiphar saw it, and that would mean that it makes sense to me that we ought to be able to see it with just the right direction and the right screenplay. It should be obvious to us. You see, we can't just leave that part out because it's there all along. It would do a great injustice to the original story, and moviegoers are always wondering, will they stay true to the original story if you've read the book? You know, will they get it on screen? Will they get it right? So you can't just leave out the part of God. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23 of Genesis 39. The Lord was with him. The Lord made him to prosper. So there is Joseph and there is God all the way throughout the story. It can't be any other way. And if you disregard it, you haven't told the story of the life of Joseph. And understand something else. This is kind of cool. You can't then decide just to make the movie about God. That wouldn't be fair either. You can't say, well, this is all about God. We'll just leave the people out of the story. No, because while God was there and evidently there, Potiphar was also there. Those brothers were there. They made a choice to sell him into slavery. The slave traders were there. Potiphar's wife was there tempting him, luring him. Those are real characters, real players that have parts in this story. And they're making choices and they're making free choices. So you can't just decide to leave God out, and you can't make it just about God and leave the people out. Wouldn't be the story. And you see that even in the dialogue that's written for us here in the text. Because, you know, that dream thing shows up again. Again and again, in fact. A couple of prisoners there in the prison, they had a dream. And then Pharaoh himself has a dream. And Joseph talks about those dreams. Look at chapter 40, verse 8. There's those men, they had a dream, it says, and there's nobody to interpret it. Now, look, notice how Joseph responds. Don't interpretations belong to God? Isn't God in the dreams saying something? And then when Pharaoh had his dream, flip over to chapter 41 and look at verse 15. He said to Joseph, I had a dream, but nobody can interpret it, and I heard you could. And verse 16, Joseph said, it's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So now twice the dialogue, the language recorded in the original story, shows us that Joseph believes that God is in the dream interpretation business. He's in and behind and around these dreams, which are a major part of the drama of this story. So the challenge is going to be for the director of this Hollywood movie we've imagined to show that this is more than just some crazy idea Joseph has when he hears these dreams. The director's going to have to say, no, wait a minute, these dreams are talking about future events, and every time they talk about future events, those future events happen exactly the way Joseph said they would happen. So Hollywood's going to have to find a way to show us that God is actually intimately involved in these events to the degree that he can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And we could go through the whole story that way, but we won't. I hope that serves to make the point. You simply cannot tell the story of the life of Joseph and leave God on the sidelines. And you can't tell your story or my story and leave God on the sidelines. He isn't just out there somewhere. He's in there, in the middle of these circumstances. You can't give him a bit part that you might hang around long enough in the credits to watch for, but likely not. No, he's there in the leading role. He is there, and there's no question that he is there. And so then when we get to the end of the story, which is our text, Genesis 50, which most of you started with Genesis 50. In verse 18, when those brothers come and say, we're kind of afraid of you, and so we're just going to surrender ourselves as your servants. And Joseph says in verse 19, do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? I have my place, and it's not God's place. I have my role in the film, but it's not God's role. And then verse 20, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, for that statement to ring true at the end of your watching of this Hollywood drama for a couple of hours, for that climax to be a legitimate climax, then the director would have to have been true to the story all along to show us that. See it there, he would say. See it there, he would say. He would have to show us what? First, the evil actions of the brothers. He would have to show us and get us inside their head and see that they really were thinking and meaning evil against Joseph. He would have to show us that, but at the same time, and this is the challenge, he would have to show us that God was there and that God was in it. And that's hard to show somebody. I might say it this way, it's hard to see it. It's hard to see it, listen, friend, until you see it. And then it's impossible to miss it. It's impossible to miss it. And so last week, we got a definition of providence, which is what this is. And we even did a little linguistic study. But this morning, we're going to continue our look at providence, and really for a couple more weeks, because it's best to take this elephant and eat it a piece at a time, lest we choke on it. And I want to give you another definition, not a contrary definition to last week's definition, just another one. And I want to show you this as a traditional way of learning. And what I mean by that, I want to show you in catechism form. That's the idea of asking a question and providing an answer whereby we learn whatever the subject is. And one of the most famous of all Christian catechisms is the Westminster Catechism. And here is question 18. What are God's works of providence? And here is how it is answered. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creation and all their actions. So keywords, preserving and governing what? All of creation and all of their actions. That is the Christian historical perspective of God's providence. That's just one perspective, so we might grab another one. Another great catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. All things, what does He do? He upholds and so governs them, so that everything is coming from His fatherly hand. That's a powerful truth, powerfully stated in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now that is, listen, traditional Christian doctrine. It is Christian conviction. It isn't something new, and it isn't by any stretch some contrivance of my making that I decided would make for a pretty decent sermon, if it all goes well. It wasn't something I decided to read into the story of the life of Joseph. This is what Christians of every custom, of every culture, of every time have believed about God. There is no historic Christian confession that doesn't include a solid perspective on the providence of God. Now, many of us are from the Baptist tradition, and we imagine we have no such confessions, but we do. We just don't talk about them much, and without a doubt, the anchor is the London Baptist Confession, and here it is, as a catechism, what are God's works of providence? And again, God's works of providence are the holy, wise, and powerful acts which he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. The same thing. It says the same thing. God's providence is, notice, consistent with his holiness. It's consistent with his holy nature. It's consistent, notice there, with his knowing everything. Providence is consistent with holiness. It's consistent with omniscience. And it is consistent with his all-powerful nature, his omnipotence, his omnipotence. Wherein he does what, does it say? Preserves and governs all creatures and their actions. Now this morning I want us to consider that reality. Not from creatures first, but from creation first. In other words, not God working in and around and through animate objects, like animals, humans. But first, before we get to that, God working in and through and around inanimate objects. Creation. And this is his providence. And this just brings in loads of scripture that give us this clear understanding, that help us to see this. And I'm just going to start somewhere, and I'm going to start with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Now, I start there because that's how he's known. He's known as the weeping prophet. He's got this woe is me kind of mentality all the time. He had good reason to be weeping. There was a lot of despair all around him. And so from the midst of this despair, he shows us a picture of God in the middle of all that hurt, in the middle of all that pain. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 14. And here's the end of that chapter. Have you completely rejected Judah? Jeremiah says. Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. And for a time of healing, but behold, terror. What's up, God? Why? We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. So do you see his brokenness, his pleading, his weeping? He's begging God from the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his despair, don't forget about us. Not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Meaning, don't forget you made a promise. And we're going to call you to remember that. So where would Jeremiah's mind go while he's contemplating all of this despair and undergirding that with the reality of the promises of God? Notice where it goes. It's fascinating. Verse 22. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in you. For you are the one who has done all these things. Where does Jeremiah's hope come from in the midst of his despair? From the reality of God's providence at work in inanimate things like the rain. You are the one, he says, who has done all these things. You are the one, he says, who will not forget his promises. And I hope in that. Because you are the only one who can make it rain. That's why I love the doctrine of providence. Because it's our hope. It's our hope. Now when we think about this, God preserving and governing all things, even inanimate things, it's helpful to see that in two aspects. And those two aspects, big words, preservation and concurrence. Now, I'm borrowing those words from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, a copy of which every home should have. It's very helpful, and it will help you, and nowhere will it provide you a greater help than maybe in the area of providence where he spends 30 pages describing the history and the implications of divine providence. But here's preservation defined by Wayne Grudem. So follow this. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He, in other words, preserves them. Or say it very simply, every young person can get this, he keeps them the same. The Greek word there that references that in our New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews, and I printed it for you here. It says of Jesus that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That word upholds is what Wayne Grudem has in mind when he speaks of preservation. The Greek word is actually phero, P-H-E-R-O, which literally means to carry or to bear like a load. In Luke 15:18, for instance, you know the story of those men that brought the paralyzed friend. The Bible says they pheroed him to Jesus. They carried him to Jesus because he couldn't carry himself. So they carried him. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, and he said, I want you to bring my books and my coat. I want you to phero them. Carry them to me. I don't have them and I need them. Bring them to me. So Jesus here in Hebrews 1, God here, is not just sustaining things. Don't get that idea when you think of preserving providence. He is actively carrying all things from one place to another. That's really what that means. So if you follow this, here's how the grammar, our English grammar, with that right understanding would read. I printed it for you. Jesus is continually carrying along all things. That's what that says. All the time, continually carrying along all things. Or we could say it another way, all things in the universe are carried along by Jesus actively carrying them. He's actually doing that. So this morning, when Craig mentioned, for instance, a conversation on the patio, the idea that every molecule is in God's control all the time, that's exactly what that says. All the time, he's carrying it. It's in his hand. And that means that the carrying along includes or actually starts at the idea of things staying the way they are. Now, put your thinking cap on a minute. It's not too deep. But when we talk about Christ always carrying along everything, it's the idea of everything actually staying the same. In other words, he's preserving things so that they are what God intended them to be originally. So water, in other words, always acts like water. Always. A rock is always hard. This podium of wood is always wooden. Why is it always wooden? Why doesn't it turn into water? Because Jesus is carrying it. He is preserving it. He is seeing to it that it stays wood. Why? Because God created it as wood. And that's providence. It won't turn into water suddenly and ruin my notes and cut the sermon short. And some of you are praying for rain and a hole in the roof. It remains what it was, listen, unless it's acted upon by another of God's creation acting the way it was designed to act, like fire. You see, fire always acts like fire. It doesn't act like wood. And if fire comes in contact with wood, it will affect the wood and turn it into ash. But that's the only way it'll happen. That's when one thing created to do something runs into something else created to do something, and the one has an effect on the other thing. So you see, and this is very important, without God's providence in preservation, there would be no such thing as science. It would be impossible. Because things wouldn't act like they're supposed to act. They would then render everything into illogical confusion. But in fact, we have science and we learn from science and we benefit from science because things stay the same way. And they're predictable and they're testable and observable. And so they are then held by God. Colossians 1:17. He's before all things and in him all things stick together. They stay what they are. Colossians 17, verse 16, the all things there were all things created through him and for him, and so he's holding them together to do what he created them to do, for himself, not for us. Just like this morning Craig referenced Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and exist. In the ESV it says, and have our being. In other words, being human and not becoming an antelope is up to God. He keeps me being me. He keeps you being you. Our being is due to the preservation of God's providence. When Ezra preached in the book of Nehemiah, here is what he said. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you, look at that, preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You keep them the same. That's what that means. They don't become something else. Now, one of the best ways to see that, all of us can see that, is in the weather. One of the best ways to see that is in the weather. And the psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. God is to be praised and greatly to be praised. Why? Because He's preserving inanimate objects. And that is cause for celebration for all of us. And that preservation, providence, includes what? Clouds and rain that then acts on grass to make it grow on a mountain. And that demands the other aspect. I told you there were two aspects. The first is preservation. The other is concurrence. So we got the definition of preservation. Now let's get concurrence. This is God cooperating with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, follow this. When we see natural occurrences, then what we're seeing is the idea of the preservation of God over all of creation. And so we say it happens naturally, because that's how it was created to happen. And so we call them natural occurrences. Rain is a natural occurrence. God created it to function that way, and it keeps on functioning that way. He created it to act that way, and it keeps on acting that way. Are you with me? All right. But more than that, more than their acting naturally, is the way that He directs that action. He steps into how they naturally act, and He tells them to act, and when to act, and where to act. Now, the psalmist makes this clear, and you really ought to turn to Psalm 148. You've been in Psalm already this morning. Psalms is in the middle of your Bibles. Find Psalm 148. Do it quickly. Watch how the psalmist deals with this. Verse 1, again, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Now, you see the idea of the psalmist? Praise, 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 praise. Why? Because no matter where you look in the created order, whether you look to the heavens or you look to the angels or you look to the sun or to the moon or to the rain, God is the creator of all those things. It's obviously true, the psalmist would say. Verse 5 says, look, He commanded them and they were created. And then notice verse 6, He established them forever and ever. Now, what is that? You learned this morning what that is. Preservation. When He created them, He established them. He preserves them in that state. But more than that, look at the end of verse 6. He has made a decree which will not pass away. In other words, they're not just acting naturally. They are going in the direction He decrees. He has determined beforehand what they will actually do. So look at verse 7, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind. What are they doing? They're all fulfilling His word. They are doing exactly what He commands them and directs them to do. And they're not doing it inconsistent with how He created them, because He's preserving that state and now guiding them to do exactly what He wants them to do. Look at verse 9. Mountains and all hills are included in that guiding and directing. Fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. So if you just take the inanimate objects on that list, what do we have? We have fire, hail, snow, clouds, stormy wind, mountains, hills, fruit trees, and cedars. And all of these inanimate things that God created are acting the way they should act because He's preserving them to act that way. They are being what they are supposed to be, but also they are fulfilling His word, which is what He intends for them to do. They are doing what they are doing because He is commanding them to do that. So while rain always acts like rain, allowing then for the science of meteorology, rain only acts like rain when and where God wants it to act like rain, which means meteorology is not really so scientific after all, right? You know, all you can do is watch your weatherman and you'll see that. All indications are this is going to happen. And in hindsight, it doesn't happen. Why not? Because God commanded it not to happen. That's why not. In Psalm 135, I printed it for you. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Where? In heaven and in the earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. In what way does He do that? Well, notice He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from His treasuries. What is that? It's providence. It's providence through preservation, things acting as they should act, and providence through concurrence, things acting the way He wants them to act when He wants them to act that way. God sees to it. He's doing it. But more than that, He's causing it. And in that, rain isn't fire, ever. It doesn't act like fire. Now watch, listen carefully, Christians. If rain acts like fire, is that providence? No, that's a... What is it? It's a miracle. So now you know what a miracle is. It's not the same as providence. A miracle is when something created to be one way suddenly bees something else. And only God can do that. Because He was the one that was holding it to do what He intended it to do. So when He acts that way in nature, through wind and snow and all that kind of stuff, when He does it naturally, everything is naturally affected. Plants grow. Trees blossom. Mountains are affected. Mudslides happen. Earthquakes and floods, it's all there in Psalm 148. Everything's affected when God moves and directs. And notice in the middle of that, animals are affected too. It says there, in fact, that beasts and cattle and creeping things and winged fowl are also being held together by God. Cows are always cows. Always. And my mother told me cows always come home. Which meant that whatever I decided to do would come home one day, and she'd find out. Cows don't become lizards, never have, never will, unless it's a miracle. Creeping things are always creepy. Always. That's never going to change. God's preservation sees to that. Winged animals have wings. And they'll always have wings. Now, not all winged animals fly. That's up to God and how He designed them and intended them to be. Things without wings don't suddenly sprout wings. That would be contra providence. That would require a miracle. It wouldn't require evolution. Evolution, when it does function naturally, functions according to God's natural order of providence. Always. Otherwise, you couldn't even see it and in any way measure it. But if and when creation ever acts in a way contrary to that, God did that miraculously. Like an axe head floating on the water. And that happened. like the sun stopping, which didn't happen. The earth did. But from here, it looked like the sun did. And God did that. So go back to Genesis 50, 20, and I'll wrap up. When Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive," we have realized what happened in the story to make that happen. How did God bring Joseph's brothers to Egypt in order that they might be preserved alive? Well, it all started with a dream. Joseph's dream, then two prisoners' dreams, and then Pharaoh's dream. And in all of that, God was telling all of them what he was about to do, providentially, in their lives. And what he was about to do was control the rain and have a profound effect in the lives of those 10 brothers. Because what God was about to do was send the rain in a way he'd never sent it before, so that the wheat and the grain of Egypt would grow like it had never grown before, so that Joseph would store it up, and so that when the rain stopped, because God stopped the rain and introduced a famine the likes of which the world had not seen before then, that people's bellies would ache from hunger, because they do that naturally, and they would seek out food, and providentially God had a plan for that. So in other words, God did what he did by working through inanimate objects in a providential way to cause this to happen. Do you see that? Do you believe that? It's preservation and concurrence. You probably didn't know that until this morning. Now you do. And it's why the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever, and he has made a decree which will not pass away." And Christian friend, this is our hope. This is the providence of God. Hard to see? Not really. All you have to do is look. Praise the Lord. Father, God, creator, sustainer, preserver, doer, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present God. Thank you this morning, Father, for showing yourself to us through your word. And I pray that having seen you, we might believe you when in that word you declare we are sinners in desperate need of a providential intervention of the most grievous sort to bring about from those events the purpose you intended, the very salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and the dramatic, miraculous resurrection from the dead. In this we hope. In providence, we hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.